Good morning and welcome to a Friday Bible study. Fridays are Ask the Pastor days here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather. Somebody's been monkeying with the schedule. Pastor Richard Moore is supposed to be one of our Thursday pastors, but must be some trading going on or something. Pastor Richard Moore is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County, and he is our guest today for Ask the Pastor. That would be the exception rather than the rule. How is it, sir, that you came to our program here on Friday?
I think it's because it's the fifth Friday of the month and things got messed up. Anyway, I was asked to do this, and once or twice a year I come in on Friday and do this.
This is a fun program.
Yeah,
this is.
I enjoy this.
This is a chance Well, get your ears lowered a little bit. Get that close shave when that really tough question comes in. You're not afraid of that?
Nah.
No.
This is the opportunity for you to ask that question that you're afraid to ask because people might look at you and go, "You should know that."
Yeah.
or when you don't want your pastor to know you're even thinking about that topic, you have the opportunity here to discuss it.
And if you want to be anonymous, you can do that too. You don't have to necessarily give a name. Most folks do, but you don't have to. You can call and just, if you have a question that's really troubling and you don't have anywhere to go, you feel embarrassed to go to anybody, you can do it anonymously here with Pastor Moore and get an answer, hopefully. So let's get our program underway here. It's an open phone program. That means we wait for your phone calls. And our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As always, we begin in prayer. Let's do that, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to discuss and to study your word together, and we ask, Lord, that you would send your spirit to guide our discussion, that we might be able to bring glory to your name and help people understand your grace and how you touch our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. In addition to the phone calls that we field here on our Ask the Pastor Fridays, we have seen significant increase in the activity on our discussion forums on our website at kfuo.org. As a matter of fact, if you click on the Bible study section of our website, you'll go to the Bible study page, and there's an opportunity right there to click a link which will take you to a place where you can post questions for Ask the Pastor Fridays. And we have some of those today, so we'll be moving in that direction. But we always go to the phones first, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Jack calling from Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, my question is, when does the elements become the body and blood of Christ at communion? And if it happens during the words of institution, when are they no longer the body and blood of Christ?
Okay, first of all, this is one of those questions that I always enjoy because you can get three pastors together and you'll get four answers to this question.
I believe
Scripture
that
does not clearly tell us when exactly it happens. It does clearly tell us that in the reception, when you receive the bread and the wine, you are receiving the body and the blood of Christ. Therefore, what I teach and what I answer to that question is, it is not merely at the consecration, which is the setting apart of the bread and wine, that it is not then that we are assured of the presence of the Lord. It is in the reception that we are assured of the presence of the Lord, which would mean that it is only in with and under when it is received by a communicant. Therefore, the bread on the altar is never the body of the Lord, and the wine on the altar is never the blood of the Lord, but when it is received by the person who is presenting themselves at communion, then the body and blood are present. So afterwards, this question normally comes from, then what do you do with how do you deal with the body and blood of Christ afterwards? Well, afterwards, you're not dealing with the body and blood of Christ, for as those elements are taken from the altar, they are bread and wine. Do we deal with them reverently because of what they were set aside and the purpose for which they have been set aside in consecration? Yes, but they are not at that time the body and blood. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was kind of hoping you'd say that because that's the way I was thinking. But thanks a lot, Pastor.
Okay, thanks.
Bye-bye.
You know, I've heard it, explain this to me then in that context. I've heard it, apparently, here we are, live in this area. We have lots of churches, and And if pastors take vacations, they can usually find somebody to fill their vacations. But in some places where churches are few and far between or where there is no pastor, a pastor may come in from church, 40 miles down the road, bless the elements on Thursday, and then elders will distribute it on Sunday somehow. You're looking at me like I'm crazy.
I'm not looking at you like you're crazy. I'm looking at you like I wish people would not do that. Because it is not the power of the pastor that makes the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. It is the power of the Word of God that makes the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. The reason that only pastors are allowed to consecrate elements is that we might be in good order. Okay, so that the whole congregation isn't getting up and doing the consecration, so that communion is an act of the body of Christ. And since the pastor is the teaching and preaching elder, if you will, of the body in Christ from a scriptural point of view, he has the responsibility for the office of the keys and to control who receives communion.
So let's say you're a pastor in some rather small, insignificant town in the desert wastelands of Texas, and there is no colleague within 100 miles in any direction, and it's time for Pastor Moore to take a vacation. So you're going to consecrate the elements?
No, I'm not.
For the weekend when you're not so that you're not. What are you
going to
do?
I'm going to do one of two things. Either the voters' assembly of the congregation will gather together and they will vote to place one of the elders in the responsibility position to consecrate elements in my absence, which is the body of Christ acknowledging and giving the permission to someone in good order to hold this part of the office of the keys. Or I'm going to explain to my members that though they may be used to communing on a weekly basis, the world will not come to an end if we do not have communion the week I'm out.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the telephone numbers that get you on the air here on our Bible study program. Jane is up next. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. If somebody sends a brochure to my house about their church, I always call and interview, and I call or talk to them. I called a pastor this morning, and it's starting up in a school. This is happening all over the place. They find a school. They're starting a new church. And so I asked him what denomination he came from. He was Baptist. And then he went to Covenant Seminary, and their missions is through Assembly of God Church. And I asked him the last three books that he's read. This is when Todd says it's good to do. Purpose Driven Life or Church or whatever was the first book. And they're connected with Willow Creek. And my point is, this is happening so much all over. When did this start? Why is this the trend?
All right, hang up and listen. Thanks for the call.
Well, the reason that it started and why it is the trend is because there are places like Willow Creek that have been very successful in going out and proclaiming a gospel of meeting the perceived need of the individuals. And there are a lot of people out there who do not feel a need to have a theological education to run a church or to have a connection to a series of confessions to run a church.
Let's define the phrase, a gospel of meeting the perceived needs of the people.
The notion there is that you go out and you basically ask the people what they want and then you give it to them. You know, if what they want... Willow Creek, for instance, it is my understanding, having never been there, but it is my understanding that in Willow Creek there is a McDonald's, that in the church there is a video arcade for the kids. There is any of the perceived needs to make people more comfortable with coming to church.
Well, wouldn't that be significantly more attractive than that stuffy old traditional church mentality that we've had in the past? Hey, we need to be exciting.
Yes, it may be. But when the focus of your congregation goes from being the proclamation of Christ to merely getting people in the building, regardless of what the lure, you are no longer proclaiming the gospel. When the goal of the church is to bring people to make a decision, you are teaching salvation in a way that is not biblical. Salvation is a gift from God, not a decision made by man. And that, and so we have these churches springing up because there are those out there pushing the notion that the best way to serve the Lord is to start a little church, and the best way to not be encumbered by someone looking over your shoulder to make sure that what you're doing is theologically correct is to be independent.
Somewhere in the New Testament, it seems to me that there was a dispute over how the Jewish widows were being tended and fed, and how the Greek or Gentile widows were being tended and fed. What's the difference between providing a ministry in the first century for to feed people like that and putting a McDonald's somewhere in your campus?
Well, I'm not opposed to McDonald's. But what they were doing in the first century was they were helping those who had no food. There was no cost. The widows, both the Greek and the Jewish widows, were supported by the congregation. And it was a ministry outreach that would be far closer to our notion of a soup kitchen or a potluck to meet the needs of members of the congregation who literally don't have food. That is a far cry from putting a commercial franchise in the middle of your church property for the purpose of luring children to buy French fries. You know, there's no connection to that, to the gospel. There is no service going on there.
Well, let's go back and answer the original question, because Jane said, why are these springing up all over the place? Now, I understand a commercial motivation. Let's find a need and fill it because we can get rich.
Exactly.
But I don't think all of these non-denominational or out of the blue congregations are filled with people who are just trying to get rich. Do you?
No, not all of them. Some of them are, and some of them aren't. But before we paint them with that brush, let's also realize that part of the reason is that there is a need. There are people out there who are interested in knowing what Christianity is, and somehow we, the church, have failed to reach out to them. We have failed to tell them what God's truth is. We have failed to preach the word of God on the highways and in the airwaves and in the way that people would know about it. And so these little churches are meeting the need. If you come to me and say, what does God want me to do with my life? And my answer is, well, I'm not sure. Maybe, you know, you should read the Bible and figure that out for yourself. That's not what these types of churches are saying. These types of churches are saying, here it is. Here are the steps. Here's what's required of you. And I think sometimes in our attempt not to offend people, the church doesn't always proclaim the word very clearly.
Now, be honest with me, Pastor Moore. You're sitting up there in North County with a church that you've been at for, what, 10 years, something like that?
19
years. I was close, within 9. And somebody in near 19 years, somebody rents an old building that's been vacated, and they start meeting the felt perceived needs of people, and they've been there for 2 years. They got 10 times as many people. You're jealous, aren't you?
I'm jealous. I probably am. You didn't expect that as an
answer.
No,
I didn't.
I probably am. But you see, one of the things that we need to recognize is that we are called by God to proclaim the gospel, and the gospel is an affront to non-regenerate men. The law isn't. If you're having a bad day and someone comes by and tells you, I can make your day better, all you have to do is jump through these hoops, and God will then do what you want him to do, people are going to flock to that. My job is not to create Christians. My job is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, God then changes hearts. I don't have the ability to change hearts, only to proclaim his word and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does with that, which is his job.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See how the listeners call in here and stir the little pot and get things all worked out?
I'm not sure it's the listener stirring
the
pot.
Oh, well.
That's okay.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See, he couldn't be talking about moi. could he?
Of course not.
Let's talk to Dave. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I have a question for Pastor Moore to follow up on the first question of the day, talking about consecration of the elements, et cetera. Carry on your thinking in terms of visiting the shut-ins and the hospital patients with, as elders most many times do or so, to commune them in their homes or in their hospital beds or so. How does that carry over from what you were saying before?
Well, I believe, and I enforce in my own congregation, that if you're going to be communing someone in their home, it is important for them to hear the words of consecration. For them to hear the words of consecration.
Well, an elder could not do that.
But an elder can do that. The elder repeats the words of consecration. The elder has been empowered by the pastor to take this communion that is an extension of what has gone on in the congregation to the shut-ins, but the elder should repeat the words of consecration in their presence so that they are reminded of what the consecration is, of what these were set apart to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then in their reception, they too are receiving the body and blood of Christ. Personally, I don't allow my elders to commune in the shut-ins.
Mm-hmm. Consecration by you at the church or so. But then you say you don't allow that anyhow. So.
No, I would not. I personally am opposed to that because of this issue. I think the elements should be consecrated in the presence of those who are receiving
it. And you as a pastor would do that then?
I do that.
Okay. In each case, okay. Okay, I guess it carries through, but I know it's a practice common in many cases.
Now, there is, and I understand there are pastors out there now rolling their eyes to heaven saying, I have 1,500 members and 300 of them are shut in, and I can't possibly be at mm-hmm. all of those people's homes. I understand that. But the words of institution need to be stated with the reception.
But in that case, you would say, although you have a different stance, that it would be consecrated first by the pastor, and then they would just be repeating then.
In that case, I would do what they are doing now, which is take the elements from the altar that were already consecrated and use them for what they were consecrated for and have them again set apart in the presence of the person receiving them.
Mm-hmm.
Because the consecration is the setting apart of the bread and wine publicly for this purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord brings his body and blood to the bread and wine in the reception of it. Otherwise, we have the problem that Luther and the Catholics had, that, you know, what do you do if you spill the wine?
Yeah.
You have spilled, after it's consecrated, you have spilled the blood of Christ onto the ground. Do you do what Luther would have done, which is get down on your hands and knees and lick it up?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know.
It was in Luther movie, I think, where he spilled some, too, matter of fact, his first.
But,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, it is the body and blood of Christ in its reception. We are positive of that because that's scripture says you receive this. This is my body you are receiving, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in its reception, it is the body and blood of Christ. But the words of to consecrate the elements, why not just, you know, save time, consecrate them Saturday night and just hand them out Sunday morning? Do you know what I'm saying?
Okay. But
if the consecration is merely saying the words over the element and it doesn't matter whether that is part of the corporate worship, I believe it does. Okay, because that's the way the Lord instituted it. He didn't consecrate the elements apart from the apostles.
Thanks.
He did in front.
Thanks, Dave.
Mm-hmm.
Let me ask you a question, because it seems to me that where Jesus is, whatever that means, certainly is not where we are. We are confined here by time and space. He is not confined by time and space.
No, but by design.
But does that mean that asking a when question, which was the original question, when does the body and blood, at what time does the body and blood become, I'm sorry, the bread and wine become the body and blood? And maybe that's a question that exists really outside of time, since Jesus is not confined to that.
Except we are here in time, and we know that the bread is bread and the wine is wine when we're baking it, when we're making it. And at some point, the body and blood of Christ become present. And so for me, that's not an abnormal question.
Or
in any way, you know, to be dismissed. It is instead merely a statement that We know that we receive the body and blood of Christ because Corinthians tells us we receive the body and blood of Christ. We know that the Lord commanded the institution to be done in the way that he did it, which was present among those who are receiving the body and blood of Christ. To narrow it down,
that's what we know,
tighter than that is flirting with the idea that maybe I know more than what God's word has told me, and that always leads to heresy.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Anita is next. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning, Anita.
I have a question. I have a friend who is adamant about saying Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. And I told him that I was going to call you men and ask you, when did we change to Holy Spirit in our liturgy? It just makes absolute. What am I missing here with his being so adamant about not saying Holy Spirit, but Holy Ghost?
No, the question is, what is he missing? In the 1940 hymnal, in page 5 and 15, which you may recall.
Wait a minute, 1940, page 5 and 15.
You know those, that the Lutheran hymnal?
Is that the red one?
Oh, yes.
The old blue one.
Oh, yes.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I am.
It uses both in the liturgy.
It uses both.
It refers to the Holy Spirit and it refers to the Holy Ghost. I use it every Sunday still.
Right.
Now, he probably grew up with the 1940 hymnal.
And most of the people
who grew up with the 1940 hymnal don't recognize that it uses the word spirit anywhere. The word spirit and ghost are completely interchangeable. However, in 1940, when they wrote the hymnal, Holy Ghost was what was being used most often to translate the Greek word. Now, people use Holy Spirit because ghost has taken on this notion of who you're going to call Ghostbusters.
Yeah.
Okay? Or Casper.
Right.
Well, in 1940, Casper wasn't floating around as Casper the Friendly Ghost. And so people didn't get this misconceived notion of what the word Holy Ghost could mean. So the church has tended to move toward Holy Spirit, but the word means the same thing.
It means the same thing.
Okay?
Well, I don't know why he is so adamant about...
Well, because most of us don't like change.
Yeah.
It was Holy Ghost his whole life, and thank you. Why now all of a sudden do I have to change? And the truth is, he doesn't have to. But neither should he be enforcing upon someone else that they can't use another perfectly good English word for the same translation.
Okay.
Okay?
Fine. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Thank you for the explanation. Thanks. Bye.
Well, boy, it seems like pastors' lives sure would get long if you had to settle arguments about whether it's Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit.
Oh, we do this all the time.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, people, and it's understandable because the problem we have is that we get trained one way or another, and we begin to think that what we have learned by repetition is somehow demanded by Scripture. And some of the things we do in worship, we do merely because they are good order, not commanded by God. And one of them is, you know, at the time, Holy Ghost made sense in the 1940s. In the 1985 hymnal that came out, they use Holy Spirit almost exclusively.
Maybe the problem is that some of us just really love a good rut. We just really love
not
a
some of us
cut deep rut.
All of us.
Me too. You're listening to the Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Richard Moore is here. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I like my rut.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
God, who created us, knows that if we ever do anything that He truly is pleased with, it's only because He's doing it through us. Even as a Christian, there's nothing you can do in order to get on God's good side. And the reason for that, understand what your relationship with God is. The reason you are saved is because of a relationship that God has created. He has adopted you into His family.
Law and Gospel, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Hebrews, God's ancient people, always remembered that they were children of Abraham, and as such, by definition, were wandering Arameans. As strangers in a strange land, they were always on a journey headed toward home. Even when they found themselves living in Israel, the land promised to them by God Himself, they found that the land was not theirs at all. The land was God's, and He gave them their crops to eat. This land had others, the Gentiles, who claimed it for their own, and they were willing to run the Hebrews away from it. And then, when they sinned, these children of Abraham found themselves dispossessed, painfully aware that it was all their own fault. So the Hebrews ended up living literally all around the world, but there were times when they traveled back home again to Jerusalem to celebrate a great feast. When they assembled in Jerusalem, the pilgrims sang songs such as Psalm 107. Here is what one set of pilgrims sang about their own journey. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their bonds asunder. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wonderful works to the sons of men, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. For years and years I have prayed for several who have lived behind bars, that they might still be free, and I've prayed for them every day. Lord, pilgrims sang this song of praise and thanksgiving once, acknowledging that You had demonstrated in their lives that You set the prisoners free. May those in any type of prison today, good Lord, also live in such freedom. For we pray in the name of Jesus, upon whom Your Spirit rests and who proclaims the coming of Your kingdom. Amen.
And now, here's Pastor John Lukomsky to explain to you the purpose of wrestling with the basics.
Purpose? Wait, there's supposed to be a purpose to
What's
this?
What's the mission statement?
Mission? There's supposed to be a mission statement?
Why do we do this show every week?
Why? Why do we do this show? These are the things that we wrestle with, Paul. That's why we call it Wrestling with the Basics.
Okay, so tune in Saturday morning at 9:05 and help us find a purpose for Wrestling with the Basics on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back here on our Bible study program. Man, we've had good questions, tough questions so far. I think they've been tough. I'm glad I didn't have to answer them. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Moore is here from Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. He is ready for your questions or your comments or your thoughts on this wide-open phone program called Ask the Pastor. Let's go right back to the phones and talk to this caller calling us from O'Fallon. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Hi, is it me?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
Okay, I have a question. When the Bible tells us that Jesus, when He comes back, that He's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem, does that literally mean Jerusalem? And when it says for 1,000 years, are we to expect 4,000 years?
Okay, first of all, I don't believe that it says that when He comes back, He's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem.
Oh, okay.
Okay, I would like to know the passage you think actually suggests that.
Because
it doesn't. Oh. It says there will be a new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation is heaven. Okay? And the 1,000-year reign that is spoken of in Revelation, we are in right now. Jesus started the 1,000-year reign when He ascended into heaven. He reigns now over all of creation, specifically for the benefit of the church.
Okay.
For the furthering of his kingdom.
Okay.
When Christ returns, very clearly the Gospels say, when Jesus returns, it will be like a thief in the night. Not like a thief in the night who comes and sets up housekeeping for 1,000 years, like a thief in the night who shows up. Jesus says, when I come back, the trumpet will sound, everyone will be brought up into the air, I will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go immediately into heaven. Doesn't say anything about 1,000-year reign or people being left behind or some sort of rapture. It's not there. So, for those of you who are sitting there going, huh? Yes, the Lutheran Church is amillennialist. We do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of God, of Jesus on earth after the believers have somehow gone to heaven, because Scripture does not support it.
Okay? Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Well, she gave up way too early on you there. You're getting off too easy there. By the way,
yes,
I wish I had a better handle on this reference, but I think the folks who would be proponents of millennialism, which I guess is a person who believes that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming. Is that
yes,
the correct definition?
That he will come a second time and that the believers will be taken up into heaven and then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth.
I want to say that there's a scripture in Isaiah or somewhere that they point to which sort of suggests, sort of paints a picture that the Lord will be in Jerusalem and the nations will be outside and the nations will stream to Jerusalem. And I think they use that to, that may be where she was getting that picture. It's not in Revelation. But
right.
Maybe, I want to say Isaiah or somewhere.
I'm sitting here going, I'm from Missouri, show me. Because the truth of the matter is, having studied millennialism and amillennialism, people talk about these passages, and I have never seen a passage that states what they tell me it states.
If I were to suggest, I don't have any statistical analysis to back this up, but if I were to suggest that those little storefront churches that we were talking about before that are popping
almost
up.
Almost all millennialists. Yeah.
All millennialists.
Almost all millennialists.
Wonder why that is.
Because the current evangelical movement in America is a millennialist movement. And that's what they're based on.
Do you have
a
suspicion as to why that's true? I mean, you don't see any millennialist storefront churches popping up hardly anywhere, do you?
Probably not. And I think it's because if one reads the current books that are out that started with, I'm not going to remember the name of it. There was a biggie in the 80s.
You're not talking about the late great Planet Earth, are you?
That may have been it.
That was the 70s.
Okay, 70s.
Yeah.
That's when people started looking and saying, oh, look at what the world is coming to an end. See how God is acting and what's going to happen. And they have taken the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is meant to be a book that is apocalyptic. It is specifically written.
What?
Apocalyptic. It is specifically written symbolically so that it applies to all Christians at all times, and that we can all point and say that could be the sign, because it's encouraging us to be prepared, to be ready, and to recognize that God is in fact the victor over Satan, even in the midst of our struggle. When we look at that book and we try to say, I can figure out exactly when God is coming back, that's when we get ourselves into trouble with this whole notion that there's this millennium and all of those things. There's one place in all of Scripture where it talks about the 1,000-year reign, and that's in the middle of a vision that is given specifically to assure John that the persecution of the church will not go on forever.
It's not nearly as much fun.
No, it's not, but it's a whole lot more comforting.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sandy. You're up next on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'd like to ask the pastor, it is my understanding that the Lutheran Church is apostolic, orthodox, creedal, historic, and liturgical. And is there any risk or danger that we will lose these identifying marks in this 21st century? Thank you.
There is always a risk and a danger that we will lose both the identifying marks and the pure doctrine and the preaching and the teaching that we have held for the last 500 years. There's always that risk. What we need to do to not do that is to maintain that Scripture alone is the sole norm and source of doctrine and practice. We need to allow Scripture to determine what we teach and what we preach, and we need to allow the confessions that speak clearly and have summarized those statements of Scripture to be there as a source to help us maintain that biblical, orthodox, apostolic, and liturgical position that we hold. The church is always under siege by those who would have us move off the Word of God.
The doctrines, the truths of the theology that was born out of the Reformation, is this precious to you?
Absolutely. That's the confessions I was just talking about.
Would you say that we would not have those now if we hadn't had a period of great adversity, a period of waywardness, a period of difficulty?
We wouldn't have them now if we didn't continue to battle within ourselves and within Christendom to remain true to the true Word of God as it is proclaimed by Scripture. Salvation is a gift by grace through faith. It is not a work. It is not something you decide. It is not something that you earn. And we need to hold on to that truth and the other doctrines that are clearly taught, the teachings of Scripture that are clearly taught in the face of a pluralistic society that wants us to say, oh, it's okay if you want to believe that, but I can believe this too and be a Christian and be a Lutheran.
We can need to do all those things that you just said. We can need to do that. But, you know, we're flocking to the storefront churches where they're meeting our felt needs, and we can pick up a cheeseburger on the way out.
No, we're not.
We're not?
Some are.
A lot are.
Absolutely. But the caller suggested that she was concerned that maybe we, the Lutheran Church, would go that way. And the truth is, as long as we remain true to our heritage of faith alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, of understanding those things and maintaining Scripture as the sole norm and source of doctrine and practice, then we will not be lured away from the Word of God into a feel-good, I can do it religion.
See, that heritage word you just used there, that's a stumbling word right there, because that communicates to people old, stuffy, traditional. We're doing stuff now, though we don't know why. We just know this is what we used to do. It's that kind of rut thing we're talking about.
That's not what I'm talking about.
Our parents did it, our grandparents did it, and you're going to do it too, young man.
But that's not what I'm suggesting.
Oh, what are you suggesting?
I am suggesting that instead of holding on to mere tradition, we hold on to that which had formed that tradition, the Word of God, and allow the Word of God and the grace of God to be the centerpiece on which we, the church, will always stand. When we allow merely the tradition that every second Sunday in May we always do confirmation to mean we have to do confirmation on that Sunday and somehow God will be upset if we don't, then we have put tradition above Scripture, because Scripture doesn't say anything about that.
I'm going to just read a little section here for you, but I want you just to hang on, then I'm going to take a phone call. So I'm going to...
You're setting me up for something, but that's okay. Go ahead.
Isaiah chapter 2. Now, this is what I think our caller earlier said. She has heard it taught and explained that Jesus will reign after his second coming. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And, of course, that's right where you get into some trouble, because what are the last days? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And I know for millennialists, what? You can't find that?
Oh, I find it. I'm reading it. I question how that becomes that when Jesus comes on his second coming.
I knew you would, but we're going to take this
becomes,
call first.
That this becomes somehow a thousand-year reign. The last day.
You've got to put it together with Revelation.
Hang on. Let's put it together with the rest of Isaiah.
See, I lost control right there.
Put it together with the rest of Isaiah.
Yeah.
In the last days that Isaiah is talking about, those days begin with the coming of Christ. The first time. We are in the last days.
You're no fun.
Of course I'm no fun.
You're no fun. All right, let's see. Jim's calling. He's calling from St. Louis County. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. I got a question. Matthew 5, verses 22 through 20.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not reconciled with my brother, that means, and I bring my gift to worship service, which I guess is my prayer, my praise and worship, and my alms. I think I'm committing sin if I don't first make an attempt to be reconciled with my brother who has an ought against me, and I should not even partake of communion. Is that correct?
Okay. For a long time in the Catechism, this passage was used to say that if you are having a dispute with your brother, you should not commune. I would agree that if you are having a dispute with your brother, and you are unwilling to forgive, you are unwilling to work on the dispute, you are unwilling to recognize that you probably have a part in this that is sin, you shouldn't be at communion. But note that the text says if you are bringing your gift to the altar, you do not bring a gift to the altar at communion. You receive a gift from the altar at communion. If you are sitting, if you begin the church service, Jim, and you're mad at your brother, and you're not willing to forgive your brother, and you're just going to hold this grudge, thank you.
You're impenitent.
Then you are impenitent, and you should not go to communion. However, let's say you start the church service like that, and the pastor's sermon is just so moving that you find yourself saying, Lord, I need to go forgive my brother. I need to go ask for his forgiveness. I'm going to fix this. Now, do you go to communion or don't you? At that point, you go to communion. Because the question is not whether you have had the opportunity to get everything right in your life when you come to communion. The question is whether you acknowledge you are receiving the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and whether you acknowledge you need the forgiveness of your sins. To wait until everything is hunky-dory, you know, in your life, that there is no sin outstanding, would mean that basically you don't need communion. I like to use this analogy. It's like going to the doctor and saying, Doctor, I have this horrible, horrible chest cold. And he diagnoses you with pneumonia, and he gives you antibiotics, and he sends you home. And you say, I'll take them as soon as I'm well. Well, that's sort of stupid. Communion gives you the forgiveness of sins and the strength to go and in penitence make things better for with your brother whom you are at odds with. If you are at odds with him and plan to continue to be at odds with him and you are not sorry or looking for forgiveness, then you shouldn't be at communion.
Okay.
Otherwise, Sadducees, you should be.
Sadducees have arrived.
Go for it.
So there I am. Oh, man, have I got a grudge against my brother, and he has the nerve to sit in my same pew. I'm not very happy. And I'm not going to communion. I can't go to communion with this burden on my heart. And Richard Moore preaches a magnificent sermon.
As usual,
and softens
right?
my heart.
Okay.
And I'm sitting in the pew, and I'm feeling a sense of shame, and I'm thinking,
And contrition.
And contrition.
And you are saying to the Lord, forgive me and give me the strength to...
There's even a tear running down my cheek.
I am moved. Okay, go ahead.
All right. So I go to communion with the full intention, after hearing Pastor Moore's spectacular sermon, and with the intention of, you know, getting with my brother at the earliest opportunity and working this out. But by 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, the emotion and the power of Pastor Moore's sermon is kind of worn off, and I'm not hating him anymore, but, you know, I don't think I am going to contact him. I don't think we're going to need to. We're just going to move on. Is that okay?
Well, your going to communion was okay. And probably the reason you don't hate him anymore is because you were forgiven by the Lord and strengthened by the Lord. And no, it's not okay to decide I am not going to therefore deal
Darn.
With it.
Almost made it.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, it's not. But but be careful that you don't conclude I should not have communed when I was penitent. Because if you take that tact, then any reoccurring sin should keep you from communion.
Okay.
Because the last time you communed, you know, then you went out and you did that sin again a week later. So, you know, I guess I can never commune again. Mm-hmm. No. The question is, as Luther says, the way you determine, and this is a very loose translation of Luther, okay, because I'm remembering it. But he basically said, if you are sitting in church and you wonder whether you should commune, put your hand inside your shirt. And if you still feel flesh and blood, recognize that you are a sinner repent for the notion that you think you don't need it, and get to the communion rail and ask for forgiveness and receive it.
Call from Jacksonville, Illinois. Hi, Lucille. You're next on the Bible study.
Yes, this has to deal with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
We have two Missouri Synod Lutheran churches in our town.
Mm-hmm.
One of them uses the Holy Ghost, one uses the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Who wins?
But I don't know that there is a winner. I think they have the same connotation as you said.
Absolutely.
But here is what I am disturbed with. We have dropped the Amen. That means, yea, yea, it shall be so. Why do we drop that? That is concerned me for some time.
The Amen at the end of the hymns in the, quote, new hymnal from 1985?
Pardon me?
You're talking about the Amen at the end of the hymns.
Yes, that we used to use.
Right, in the 1940 hymnal.
I don't like that either, actually.
The 1940 hymnal had an Amen at the end of all the hymns, and the 1985 hymnal does not.
I realize that.
And the reason the 1985 hymnal does not is that the hymnal committee that we got together to make that hymnal thought that the Amen was, if you will, redundant. You just asked this to happen. Why would you need to say, let it be so? You just said, let it be so. So they chose not to do that. Partially because, now just hang in there.
I am.
Partially because it also would have added, and I can't remember the number, but it was something ridiculous, like 18 pages to the hymnal.
Well,
Because the spacing, it would have made it so you had to either use different spacing in the because it tacks on the space it takes to put the music and the words Amen past the end of the hymn, mm-hmm. and it changes the spacing, and it becomes an issue of binding, which is a completely ridiculous thing.
I don't think that's good enough for Lucille.
But, you know, in my opinion, I prefer the Amen. But, you know,
I do too.
But it is, again, one of those things that I would have to call adiaphora. It doesn't matter. God doesn't command it. He doesn't forbid it. And it is a personal preference. I know one organist, and I love him dearly for this, who plays Amen at the end of those hymns, even though it's not written.
A rebel.
I
love it.
He and his pastor decided that they wanted the Amen, so he just puts Amen at the end of it. And if you're there for 20 minutes and have sung two hymns, you realize at the end of every hymn there's going to be an Amen chord. And so everyone amens. So, you know, it's literally merely a personal preference of the people who are gathered together in worship.
My preference is the Amen.
Well, I understand. So start a movement in your church to put it back.
Pardon me?
I said start a movement in your church to put it back.
The hymns, most of them, are a prayer. And I think it's necessary we have Amen after that hymn.
Okay. Anything else, Lucille?
I think not, and thank you kindly.
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm, bye.
I don't think I solved her problem. She wanted me to say we have to put them back.
No.
And I personally prefer them.
I do too.
But it is it is our Christian freedom. And if the congregation as a whole prefers them, it's not hard to put a 3-5 chord at the end or a 3-1 chord at the end.
Is it going to bother you if I come to your church and I just myself just sing Amen at the end?
We're still using the 1940 hymnal. We sing Amen at the end of the hymns.
Here's Dawn. She's calling. Hi, Dawn. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning from Nebraska, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hi.
We just did a Bible study in my women's group on Hebrews 11, which happens to be one of my favorite chapters.
Absolutely.
Because it is about the heroes of faith.
Yeah, the great faith chapter of the Bible. Yeah.
But it kind of zeroed in a question on the last two verses, and to be honest, I don't know if I ever really paid that much attention to those two verses before, and I have a question about them.
Okay.
Because it says, like in 40, for God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. Does that mean until we're all in heaven?
Okay, let's back up and do 39 and 40, and if it's okay, I'm going to do it from my translation because it's a little easier to follow for people, I think. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What were they promised? All these people of faith in the Old Testament, they were promised a Messiah. God planned for the Messiah to come at the time the right before the Hebrews writer is writing. Now they, the Old Testament men of women of faith, and us, the New Testament men and women of faith, have both received at the same time the fulfillment of the promised Messiah.
Oh.
That's what it's referring to.
Okay.
Okay?
I just wasn't sure.
That's all right. But see, everyone who died in the Old Testament died still waiting for the promise.
Yes.
We die having received the coming promise, but waiting for his return again.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
But we together, we are now together in the same position, having seen and received the fulfilled promise in time at the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ.
Okay.
Okay?
Thank you.
Great question.
Goodbye.
Thanks for the call. Here's Mike. Hi, Mike. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Pastor. Just a quick question.
No problem.
Probably a couple. Wondering why you still use the TLH. Is that the congregation's decision or yours? And a follow-up, are you going to switch to the new hymnal when it comes out?
Okay.
There's another one?
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
okay, first of all, we
thanks for the call. We got about 2 minutes left here.
Right.
We use the TLH because every time it
TLH?
Has...
TLH?
The Lutheran hymnal, the 1940 edition.
They're all the Lutheran hymnal.
We use...
No. No?
Lutheran Worship is the 1985 one.
Lutheran Worship
is what it's called.
The most recent one.
Yes. Well, actually, the most recent one is Hymnal Supplement 98, which is...
This is so confusing.
But it really isn't. Let me answer Mike's question.
Okay.
We use the 1940s hymnal because my congregation has voted down the notion of changing from that hymnal because they don't want to. We will have already started using on a semi-regular basis, Hymnal Supplement 98, which is the precursor of the new hymnal that is coming out. And it is my intention, and the congregation is pretty well aware of it, that we will work our way into the newest hymnal. The 1985 Lutheran Worship, they found to be an unnecessary change. And so they didn't want to do it. One of the more interesting things is that my congregation is somewhere around 60% Black, and it is the members who were previously Baptist, Pentecostal, etc., who were most adamant about staying with the 1940s hymnal. Because once they understood the liturgy, and I preach on the liturgy annually, I take them through it in preaching so that they understand what it is, so that everyone gets it. Once they understood what we were doing in the liturgy and how it all comes from the Word of God, they were unwilling to give that up. And once they had become comfortable with the 1940 hymnal, they didn't see anything in the 1985 one that was worth starting over.
Wasn't the 1985 hymnal, didn't that create some controversy, kind of stir the pot?
Yeah.
There
were some problems.
Why
with
would
the
we
hymnal?
Want to stir that pot all up again and have another one coming out here?
Well, you know, up until
2006 or whatever it is?
Up until 1940, we had a new hymnal in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about every 5 years.
You got about 10
It seconds. Wasn't considered a big deal.
Yeah.
The reason the 1985 one was such a big deal was because we had waited 35 years to create a new hymnal. It isn't a bad idea to update language and to add some new hymns on a regular basis.
See, we got a 35-year rut to deal with instead of a 10-year rut.
Right.
That's hard to climb out of.
Except this new hymnal has been received by people who use both the LW and the TLH better than either of them have by themselves. So I think we're on our way up.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Moore.
You're welcome.
It was a blast.
Yes, it was.
A lot of good phone calls today. And we'll be back into the Gospel of Mark on Monday, and I believe it'll be Pastor Chuck Spomer will be here.
That's right. And then on Thursday, I'll be here to close it.
You'll be back. That's right.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.